Friday, May 17th, 1963, the Field House of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, the annual recognition night, the speaker, the Reverend Paul Henry.
Thank you very much, James. An honored guest, and ladies and gentlemen. This is like being in Hollywood. I just came from Southern California, and before Art Linkletter comes on the program, they sent out a clown to loosen up the audience for him. And so he's done a very good job of entertaining you and has you all nice and relaxed and your attention, so I appreciate that very much. I also say, ladies and gentlemen, because it's kind of difficult today when you come back here to recognize who are professors and who are students. In my day, we'd come to an organization like this or a banquet, and the only ones with ladies would be the professors. Today, we notice that most of the students have their wives here. Possibly the only way we can tell the difference is the students look more intelligent. Or maybe they have better suntans because they study so much. Usually about this time of the year, the phones around are ringing and people requesting, program committees requesting for speakers for banquets. And usually these program committees are looking for men who have been very successful in their life, men who can help these younger men to think about the things of wisdom in life and gems of wisdom and pearls for their life that they might have something they can take along with them out into the world. But Bill Vaughn, the columnist for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, he said he thinks that this is a mistake, that the kind of men that should be invited to give these kind of speeches to men at this time should be failures. He says that because he feels that the successful man is one who has forgotten really why he's successful, and the man who is a failure will be able to speak about the things that have caused his failure and given his life such a disarray, and this will be more valuable to these men than speaking about the things that have made for success. And I feel that this article was printed about the same time that they invited me to come here and speak this evening. Because I feel that I am not qualified in any way to give you any gems of wisdom concerning your life and living it in success. But I certainly can give you some good advice on mistakes and failures. And I would like to do that this evening. First of all, I'd like to speak to you concerning my own life. You've been reading about it in the paper since I've come back. In the late 1940s and early 50s, I had quite a bit of publicity around here, and I thought they had forgotten all about it by this time. When I come back here, there's been articles in the paper again. These articles have stated some of the things about my profession in the baseball world, but nobody knows for sure how much I got. I have promised the Yankees I would never tell, and they are ashamed to tell anybody how much they gave me. First of all, I'm the seventh child of Mr. and Miss Reverend and Mrs. Hendricks, born in Iowa. No great claim, fame in this respect at all, only to give credit to my brave mother. There was no great decision on my part either to study for the ministry. My father came out one day when I was mowing the lawn and asked me if I would like to go away to school, and I said I didn't care, and so he said, all right, you're going. So that September, I found myself in Concordia College, St. Paul, Minnesota. Now you can clap if you want to. Those are from me. When I got to St. Paul, Minnesota, whether you believe it or not, I was undernourished. And I had to get an extra lunch every day. You can imagine how I felt walking down the hall with my peanut butter sandwich. And when I went out for sports in freshman and sophomore years, they wouldn't give me a uniform. I was too small. And finally, in my junior year, I made the baseball team and told them I would either be a pitcher or catcher. And I found myself out in right field the first game. It was about 38 degrees. And the two young men that pitched both got sore arms, so about the seventh inning when I came in, the coach asked me if I wanted to pitch, and I told him no, it was too cold. And this was a wise decision. I don't think I made it intelligently, but the next game, these two men still had their sore arms, and so I had to pitch. And this is when I got my start. But I didn't like baseball very well, so the next year I didn't play it again. But in the middle 40s, they had an accelerated program at our schools because of the war year. They said we should go to school at the summertime. And so during the summer school, that one year in St. Paul, then I played city league ball. And this is where, in playing year, the teams, the major league teams and the professional teams got interested in my services. But I still wasn't interested in playing professional baseball at the time. I was more interested in playing basketball, let's say this. And after graduating from St. Paul, I came down to the seminary in January of 45 and played here with the seminary team in 45 and 46 in the spring. And then after working out with the different professional teams, I finally signed a contract with the Detroit Tigers, and they sent me down to Lubbock, Texas in the C League. I played at Lubbock, Texas for a year and a half and had winning seasons. And then I was ready to quit baseball because I had signed Emmett Mooney to pay my way through school. And so then the Dallas team in Dallas, Texas brought me up to their league, which was Double A. And I played with them for the season of 1948. Toward the end of the season, one of the young catchers on our team came up to me and he said, I think we have a complaint against the Detroit Tigers. We might be able to get our free agency. So he said, what should I do about it? I said, well, you know how to write. I said, you write a letter to Happy Chandler and see what happens. And so he wrote a letter to Happy Chandler about the situation at Dallas. And so in October of 1948, I received my release, being made a free agent. What had happened was this, that there were nine of us that were under contract to the Detroit organization, and they had a working agreement with Dallas, Texas. But Dallas broke off this working agreement with Detroit. What they were to do then was to recall us as men and then option us down. By leaving us down there, they would be able to leave us in the minor leagues for 1 year longer without optioning us. And because of this, they had mishandled it. I hear that it was the Detroit Tigers that gave Chandler the nickname Happy. I know at that time I got the nickname Moneybag. But as I said before, nobody knows how much bonus I received. This is something which has been kept secret, and I plan to keep it that way. But I finally signed with the New York Yankees then in the fall of 48. And then I went to spring training with them in 49 and 50. In the spring of 49, I had pitched 24 innings of shutout ball in a row, and then Jim Turner, the pitching coach for the Yankees, took us out in the outfield one day after it had rained that night before. And pitchers have to do an awful lot of running to keep their legs in shape, because if you don't keep your legs in shape, you lose your control. They got us down to start in races, and when I pushed off in the mud, my leg slipped and I tore a muscle in my groin. I didn't think much of it at the time. But once it was torn, I had lost my control. And of course, as you know, once a pitcher loses his control, he either is walking the men or turning his back to look over the fence. And so after that, I found it difficult to really be able to do what I wanted to do in baseball. But I continued to play with the Yankee organization at Kansas City, the Kansas City Blues at that time. But they found that I couldn't go nine innings until they finally made a relief pitcher out of me. And then the last year I played ball, the Boston Red Sox drafted me, and I played with them in 1951. I had no record with the Boston Red Sox. My leg and my arm were sore, and I was unable to pitch the way I would have liked to. And so at this time, after that year, then I decided to quit playing professional baseball and go into the ministry. The reason I mention this is because I received an awful lot of publicity on my baseball life, and really the publicity was what built up and made me look possibly to be more successful in it than I was. I appreciate to my Lord for the wonderful experiences I had in this line, that I'm sure it was a wonderful background for myself in ministry. So I've come here this evening to speak to you mainly on the thought that looking to our failures in life, I think we're going to find the guide to a successful life for the sake of our Savior. When you're thrown in that kind of life, you suddenly receive an awful lot of praise and glory and recognition and attention. People are looking to you, they're talking to you and asking you for advice. I never forget when I sat in the clubhouse with the Yankees one spring, and Joe DiMaggio was sitting there next to his locker, and the sports writers were all around. So he said, "Joe, what kind of a year are you going to have this year?" And Joe said, "Well," he said, "if I don't get hurt, if I play regularly, and I get hits about one out of every three times, I get my share of home runs, I'll have a good year." And they're all sitting there writing this down that he had a good year. But suddenly your advice and all of these things are received, that you have advice in all areas of life. But this kind of a glory is a very shallow thing. I think most of the men that have been in this area have found it so. Sometimes these things are pressed home quite clearly to an individual. We went into New York with the Boston Red Sox, and we would have a bus pick us up from the hotel and take us to the ballpark, because if you went on the subway or the cab, the autograph seekers would always be after you'd have a hard time getting into the ballpark. And so one time after a ball game there, I was sitting in the bus and leaning out the window, and a little boy came up and handed me a pack of 50 postcards. He said, "Here, sign them." And I looked at that and I said, "I don't want to sign it." And I handed it back to him. So he turned away, and he turned and came back to me, and he said, "You know why I wanted you to sign all those 50 postcards?" And I said, "No, why?" He said, "Because I need 50 of yours to get one of Ted Williams." I think one of the lessons I learned in this very thing was the fact that the praise that we receive from other people is a very shallow thing in a sense, especially if we rely upon it. If we live our lives for that sake, to receive the praise from others, we will find that this will forsake us and fail us. If we take our God-given abilities and our gifts and make them something which we pride ourselves in to take praise to ourselves, we will find again that this is very often leads to our failures in life. And we know that Scripture says quite clearly, "Prove your own work, and then thou shalt rejoice in thyself alone and not in another." And that I would want you to understand this, that if we make it a point in our life to live our lives to receive the praise from other men, and depend upon this, we are going to definitely fail. We must learn in our lives as Christian men to live our lives in Christian conduct in such a way that we give praise to our Lord no matter what we are doing. Another way that we can certainly be certain of, sure of failing, is that if we as individuals strive to rely upon our own strength and ability. I bring this in here because it fits in with my baseball experience. Up until the time I was hurt, I was able to throw a baseball in an area about this size. No matter what speed I threw it, I was able to hit this spot. I had good abilities this way, and it was a natural gift to me that I was able to throw the ball hard and accurately. And yet, we find that when this suddenly fails for an individual, you are at a loss to understand. I know that bothered me for a long time. I felt that maybe the Lord wanted me to remain in professional baseball as a Christian individual and there to witness in that way. And each year, as the years passed, I found that it didn't give to me the feeling of fulfillment that I wanted from it, and I was ready to quit. But each year I was ready to quit, I would be called up a little further. And now I realize, as I sit back in my life, that the Lord took me all the way from the bottom to the top and let me see it, so I never sit back in my life and say, maybe I should have gone on. That the life that is really worth living is the one that is concerned about doing the will of the Lord. The gifts and abilities that God has placed into our cares, whether it be mental or physical abilities, they must be used to the Lord's service. And whether God has given us many abilities or very few, we are still called upon to serve Him with them to our fullest ability. Another way that I have also recognized is that we can be certain of failure is that in our lives, is that we as individuals make our lives pharisaical. We found very often in baseball, because there are not very many positions for men in the major leagues, out of the great number of men that try out for professional baseball, only a very small percentage ever makes it into the major leagues. Therefore, you find that in this profession, there is a great deal of cutthroat business. Individuals who are striving to get away the other position, that man's position. And from seeing this in the professional way, I was led to understand, I think, a little bit more fully the meaning of the story of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee was using his fellow man in order to lift himself up in the eyes of his God. He felt that if he could tear down this publican, then God would think much more of him. And this is also another sure way of failure in life, is if we take our lives and live them and strive to receive recognition and praise by destroying the lives of other individuals. Another way that we can be certain of being failures in our lives is to live our lives in, shall I use the word, compensation. And this is at the expense of our loved ones. That we might in our lives take our lives and live them in such a way that we misuse those individuals whose God has given to us in our lives. We find that the men in the world are doing this constantly. And I found in the professional line in baseball that there were many men in professional baseball who had lived in such a way that they had destroyed their homes and their families. I know one very famous man that has died just recently. I will not mention him. But I went out in the outfield one day, and his son had joined our club. And I walked up to him with a greeting which I thought he would make him feel good. I said, "I hear that you're the son of so-and-so." And he used the word so-and-so also. And he told me never to mention his father's name in his presence again. And we find that this is another thing that will make us poor failures in our lives, is if we take our lives and live them in such a selfish way that we destroy and misuse those loved ones that God has placed into our care. I think this is a very common fault in America. I have seen this as a fault in the lives of ministers, individuals who have become so intent in their reaching out for success in life that they have forgotten about this high calling which God has given to them to be, first of all, Christian men, secondly, Christian husbands, and thirdly, Christian fathers, and lastly, Christian ministers. I place them in that order because I feel that the only one we can resign from without sinning is from the Christian ministry. And if we want to fail in life, then we simply can take our lives and take our loved ones and misuse them and not care for them as God's precious gift to us. Let me also say this, that I feel that true success is not measured in the achievements of men, nor by men's standards, but completely under the capacity of God. You men have come here this evening to receive rewards for your achievements during the past years, and you are to be praised for this and to be acknowledged, and this is a wonderful thing. And whatever our achievements might be in life, whether they be outstanding or whether they be very humble, they will be successful if they are done in consecration and dedication to our Savior. And so I would like to leave that thought with the banquet, the people here this evening, that I cannot stand before you and point to myself and say and give to you gems of wisdom concerning how you might live your lives and be successful. I've tried to throw a few things before you concerning what can guarantee you to truly be saved. And it is my prayer in my heart sincerely that you might be failures in all of these things if you try to live your lives in this way. And that you might truly be failures in this way so that God might take your lives and really use them in expenditure for the sake of his kingdom. And again, no matter how small or how great the world might think your life is, it is very precious to the Lord. And also remember this, to those that the Lord has given more, he expects more. And may you be consecrated and dedicated in your lives to do your utmost as young men going forth into the world, to spend your lives for the sake of your Savior. Thank you very much.